You remember as we've been studying through Exodus, Moses is getting instructions. Leave that there. I need a place for my coffee. Moses has been getting instructions from God concerning the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle. Remember, he wants a place where he's going to come and he's going to dwell with man. And so God has been giving all these descriptions as to how he wants the tabernacle to be built and what all is supposed to go into it and what it's supposed to be made of. And we've gone through pointing out how all of these things that God was revealing to the Israelites, the thing about the Old Testament that is just magnificent to me, that is more and more becoming... can you guys... Are you okay? Oh, that's what you wanted that. Okay, I was worried. The thing about the Old Testament that is becoming more and more evident as I'm going through it and I'm studying it and we're learning this is that it's a treasure map in so many ways. It's almost a cryptic treasure map. It's all of these various clues that are pointing us toward the fulfillment that's found in Christ. And remember, that's what we were pointing out, is that the temple or the tabernacle, when God was designing that, was all depictions of Christ and what he was going to do, what he was going to fulfill for us. So we looked over that. Now, we've been going over that in the last couple chapters, the instruments that were going to be going into the tabernacle, and now and then the tabernacle itself. And now, beginning tonight in Exodus chapter 28, we're going to look at the clothing that the priests who are going to be ministering in the tabernacle, and especially the high priest specifically, we're going to be looking at the clothing that they'll be wearing. And you sure you guys got enough light? Because I don't want you to strain your eyes or be... But that's up to you. I'll leave that up to you. You're grown-ups, most of you. Some of you are not yet grown-ups. No matter what you may think, you are not a grown-up yet. All right, Exodus chapter 28. Let's start in verse 1. God is still speaking to Moses, and he says, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as a priest. Aaron and Aaron's son, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as a priest." Here we see God is establishing the priestly office, and he's establishing the priestly line, really. He's pointing to Aaron. Aaron is going to be the first high priest, and his sons are to be priests with him, and obviously they will succeed him later on. Aaron, of course, is Moses and Miriam's brother. He was there in Egypt, and he was the one, remember way back when God spoke to Moses through the burning bush, Moses said, "You know, I can't do this. I'm sorry, I got a speech impediment. I'm not up to it. I'm not skilled at this." He said, "Fine, you know." Well, not after an argument, but he finally said, "Okay, fine, I'll use Aaron. He'll be the mouthpiece." So Aaron's the one who did all the talking before Pharaoh. And now God is designating that he is going to be in the office of priest. And the term signifies someone who is a mediator before God on behalf of people. And that's what that's talking about. And if you go to the original Hebrew, the word there is actually talking about office. And the word signifies that in the King James Version, if you're reading it in the King James, it says he will serve as a priest in that office. And the idea is that of a mediator, someone who's mediating between God and people, which is, of course, we understand from Hebrews, that's exactly the role that Christ fulfills. When we look at the high priestly office, then we realize that not only does it speak of Christ, but it's actually pointing to the ministry and the work that he does. And he does even presently to this day, according to what we've learned in Hebrews, that's his office. That's what he does. He intercedes on our behalf. He is the mediator. There is no other mediator. That's why I disagree with a denomination that refers to men as father or calls their leaders priests. There is no priest. We are a royal priesthood. We go directly to the Father, but there is one mediator. We need no mediator. You don't need to come to me and get me to go to God on your behalf. No one needs to come to, you know, say, you know, I don't mind praying for people. Don't get me wrong on that. I'm glad to pray for people and pray with people and agree with them. But it's not a matter of anybody needing to come to me and say, "Hey, will you, you know, get God's attention for me? I need someone to go to bat for me and get God on my side." God is on your side, and God's on everyone's side who follows him and loves him. And so There is no other mediator besides Jesus. Now, Aaron is fulfilling that role, and he's pointing. This role that he fulfills here is pointing towards the fulfillment that comes in Christ. So God gives instruction to Moses about the stuff that Aaron is supposed to wear. And he calls them holy duds. And it means basically, you know, he says that they're supposed to be holy. And it's basically something that is specifically designed for use in this capacity as he's set apart to worship God. Spiritually, it's pointing towards this day when we as his followers are clothed in Christ. We're not clothed in the commonness of what we were before in our death in sin. Now we're clothed in Christ. We're holy because of that. If we are Christians, if we've believed on Jesus Christ, we've asked him into our hearts, we are holy because of that. Now that's different from the holiness of our walk, the righteousness of our choices, et cetera, et cetera. Those are issues that come down to loyalty. But in terms of our justification, our standing before God, we're clothed in Christ, which means we are holy. We are set apart because of him. Just as the high priest wore a specific garment, now we basically wear Christ. And God wanted Moses to understand what this was going to be for. And he says he wants him to make this stuff, these holy duds, make it for glory and for beauty. And glory, in the literal meaning of that, is splendor. That is like abundance of, you'd think of splendor like a palace as splendor to it. It's ornate. It's rich in its ornateness. And beauty, of course, means beauty. We know what that means. So God wants us to be revealing the splendor, the richness of who he is, of his grace, and the beauty of his presence. God is he who inspires beauty. Beauty is something that we don't think about enough, probably. There's a wonder and an awesomeness to beauty. And God inspires that. God wanted to draw the children of Israel's attention to beauty. Because it's a part of God. God is beautiful. He's wonderful. We sing that in songs, but I don't know if we think about that enough or really contemplate the beauty of God and what the beauty of God inspires. And we can see the beauty of God in his handiwork when we look at a beautiful sunset, when we look at the world around us, not traffic jams, but the things that God inspires, the beauty of nature and the wonder of that and how that evokes something in us. I took a weekend off this last week, and to me, there's just nothing more healing and refreshing than on the weekend, we were down there at the beach. And you know, where do I go for my vacation? I live on the beach. I go to the beach, but I love the beach. And just sitting there, nestled between a couple of dunes and out of the wind, and to listen to the waves and to have the sun on my face and to watch the birds flying by. There's beauty in that, and I'm telling you, it's healing. There's something magnificent and healing about beauty itself. And God, you know, wants to reveal that. He's revealing this to this fallen humanity, this human race that stumbled out of a garden of perfection into this world that we know now. And God's trying to disclose elements of himself, to reintroduce himself. Listen, what you don't understand is I'm beautiful. I'm beautiful, and there's healing in that beauty. God wants to get that across even in the high priestly garments that Aaron is supposed to be wearing. And it's interesting to me that he says this. He says, speak to all who are gifted artisans. The King James Version says, wise-hearted. And that's a decent rendering too. Literally what he's saying, skilled artisans there in the New King James, it literally means skilled or wise or learned or cunning or subtle. Those are things that go with the crafting of things that are artistic. And so that's what he's talking about. Those who are skilled in creating works of aesthetic beauty. And notice what else he says here, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. God, that's who God wants making the tabernacle and all of the things associated with his worship and stuff is these artisans, skilled artisans. And God is clearly declaring here that he's the one who's inspired their ability. You know, this would have been a perfect time if God were perfect, it were totally utilitarian. This would be a great time. They're out in the desert. They're out in the wilderness anyway. I mean, you know, no one's around. This isn't going to impress anybody outside of themselves. This would have been a perfect time for God to just do away with anything that, you know, that's not expedient. You know, he could have just said, yeah, I just want everything, you know, real cookie cutter and bland and plain. And just you get out there and just do this and worship me. I'm an invisible God and you shouldn't have anything associated with it. But God doesn't do that. God comes in and immediately starts pointing out that he wants artists involved in this, and he wants this to have a certain aesthetic to it. God is inspiring that. He says right there that he's the one who's inspiring these ones to do this, so that he's the one who's inspiring their ability to create and make aesthetic beauty in what it is that they're doing, associated with the worship of him. This is cool on several levels. For one thing, it seems to indicate here that God has an aesthetic interest. He wants there to be a certain beauty associated with the worship of him. And we know that. But as evangelicals, I think that we have had a tendency to dilute this quite a bit. We've gotten so utilitarian in our spirituality, and I realize that, you know, I'm trying to base an argument here on Old Testament ritual, so let me qualify this right off the bat, that obviously there's a reason why utilitarianism came about within spirituality. So much was being emphasized on outward religious structure, et cetera, there needed to be, within the Reformation, a break from that and a recognition that doesn't matter where you are or what you have at hand or what's there, you can worship God, connect with God, be in his presence, and it takes nothing else. You can be as utilitarian as you need to be based on whatever circumstances you're in. But I think that the danger of that is that we went too far to the extreme, to where all of a sudden we almost denigrate the idea of aesthetics, something being beautiful. We almost look at it as unuseful, or sometimes I would say even worse, we look at it as being unspiritual. We look at the arts as being, you know, that's not a spiritual practice. That has nothing to do with God or the spirits, the Holy Spirit or anything. And I disagree with that. I think that this passage right here is clearly indicating God is inspiring that. God desires that. He wants to be able to express himself through aesthetics, through artistic things. I believe God is the one who, this may get me in all kinds of trouble, but I believe God is the one who inspires all kinds of art forms. We know that to one degree. We automatically say, oh yeah, we know God inspires music, but music is an art, my friends. And I believe God inspires every kind of art, from the visual arts to the performing arts to poetry to the verbal expression of art. I believe God is an artistic God. He's a creative God. And I think we miss some aspects of worship when we try to strip that away from it. We will allow for one type. We'll say, yeah, music is okay. You know, allowing music in and music is an art form. That's wonderful. We love that. But we get worried if it's, you know, about anything that's like artistic on a different kind of a level. You know, obviously, when I say that God is the one, I believe that all artistic ability flows from him. That does not mean that I believe all art is godly. So please understand that. Obviously, there's been a terrible corruption since the fall. And so men have corrupted what was originally designed and intended to be something that reveals the beauty of God himself. And so, you know, that's how we have artists who do all kinds of bizarre and perverted things. So it's not to say that all art is godly, but I believe the ability and the expression of art is something that flows from God himself. Its original intent is to be really a form of worship, and that's why we see it represented right here, as God is revealing what he wants associated with the worship there in Israel. And it's artistic, and it's beauty, and it has an aesthetic to it. So I believe, you know, we can worship God through art. I don't believe we should limit the art that we worship him through to just music. I have seen many paintings that have inspired me to be worshipful. I've read many poems and many words that were penned that inspire me, that I believe are artistic, that inspire me to worship. I've seen movies that inspire me to worship God. I believe God uses the arts. And I think that I think we need to be open to that. And I think we need to move away from the modernist evangelical view that tries to strip that away from us. There's a great deal that can be revealed about God in the midst of art. But the other thing to take note of here is that there's just this God who's inspiring the art that there is. Whatever it is that's gifted and whatever talent is there, God makes it very clear he's the one who's inspiring that. And so that's not really something that any person should ever get conceited about. And you can't be around artists for very long, or musicians or anybody else, and not come up against that certain level of conceit, that attitude that, yeah, I did a really great job here. Even sometimes people will try to, you know, pretend like they're giving God the glory, but it's very clearly they really revel in what they believe they can do and that they're talented to do. And to me, that's just, you know, Nothing worse than seeing something beautiful and then having the whole joint stunk up by somebody's conceit or whatever. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, then why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? So, you know, there's never any place, there's never any point where we can actually, you know, strut around and point to what we've done and act as though we are the one who's inspired it or bragging about anything. Anything that we have, whatever it is, whatever gifting it is, whether it's, and every one of us here operates and functions with a certain level of gifting, whether it's seen by people or whether it goes unseen, if we go around boasting of it, or even taking credit for it in our minds and assuming that we are something that we are not, assuming that... or acting even within our own thought life as though we haven't received what we have, then we're stealing from the one who really deserves the glory. It's God who should have the glory for these things. He deserves the glory. Well, let's pick up here again. Verse 4. These are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as a priest. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen. They shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It'll have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, so that it, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. And you shall take two onyx stones, and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and six of their names on the other, in the order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod. I never say it the same way twice, so don't worry about it. As memorial stones for the sons of Israel, so Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. All right, you want to throw that slide up there for me real quick? And it helps to kind of, because when you know, you read all this stuff, it's a little bit difficult to get a picture in your mind. That is one unhappy high priest, but it's the only picture I could get. He's really, he's, you know, it's a drag. He's having a rough day. But anyway, what he's describing there, and I should have grabbed the pointer or whatever, but what he's describing in this section that we've just been looking at, the ephod, did you just flash me in the eyes with that thing? Is basically an apron, a special apron that the high priest was going to wear. Are you bringing that towards me or not? Oh, is that you? Okay. All right. That way I don't have to. Yeah. That way I don't have to move around, and I can be more holy as I present the word. And that's right. Anyway, this is what they're describing here. This whole basic thing here. This is this like a special little apron that the high priest is supposed to wear. And it's very significant. It ends up showing up a lot throughout the Old Testament. It has a lot of symbolic meaning to it. Remember, the office of the high priest is symbolic of the character and work of Christ, what he is going to be doing. So he's the mediator who's interceding for us now. And it's so significant to me that the names of Israel, this is what he's describing down here when he's talking about these areas up here on the very tops of these things. We don't know exactly what kind of stones. When they say onyx stones, the meaning, the precise meaning of what these jewels are is lost to us in history, so we're not sure. We know that they're some sort of precious stones. And on these precious stones, up here on his shoulders, he was to carve the names of, have the names of Israel on that. And that would be up there, and he says so that the high priest would bear the names of Israel on his shoulders as he went before the Lord. So as he's going about his sacrificial duties, doing whatever he's doing as the high priest, everywhere he goes before the Lord, he's got the names of Israel's tribes engraved in these stones, and they rest on his shoulders. So as a mediator going before the Lord, he's bearing the names of Israel before God and carrying that before the Lord. And it's a It's a beautiful picture. I mean, when you consider, you know, when you consider Jesus as the high priest, when you consider him fulfilling that role, fulfilling that, you know, as we talk about it now, Hebrews speaks of him fulfilling the duties of the high priest. And when you consider this, that for the children of Israel, the high priest would carry their names, bear their names on his shoulders, bearing the burden of the children of the Lord before God. You realize then when he talks about him interceding for us day and night, the concept there is that our names, every one of us who believe on him, he's got engraved right there. He carries the burden of that. He carries the burden of our lives. He carries the burdens that we so often try to bear our own burden. He bears them. He takes them and he bears them on his own strong shoulders before the Lord, interceding on our behalf. And you know, the only way that he could do this, the only way that he can be the high priest is if there was a sacrifice. We talk about how all these things are representative of Christ in the tabernacle and here in the priestly clothes, but there's another factor, and we'll be getting to that as it's revealed later on, more specifically even in Leviticus, but of a sacrifice, the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice that had to be made in order for any of these things to be valid. And Jesus not only came and fulfilled these offices, But all of this is a story that is representing, it's a treasure map representing Jesus. And all of it is pointing to him as the fulfillment of it. So he's also the sacrificial lamb. He's also the one who's the substitute sacrifice on our behalf. And the only way that he can be the high priest there in the court of the Lord, in the court of the Father, bearing our names, as it were, right now, the burden of our lives, he carries that before the Lord. The only way that he could do it is before that, he had to come as the suffering servant, as the sacrifice who didn't bear golden gems on his shoulder at all, but actually bore a cross on his shoulder as he carried that through the streets of Jerusalem and out to be nailed down to it. And I have no doubt in my mind that on some spiritual level, everyone who's going to believe on Jesus, their names were engraved on that cross in some way. He bore our sins. He bore the burden of our sins. He carried that outside the city and he died there as the sacrifice. And now, as the risen Lord and the one who fulfills that role perfectly and eternally as the high priest, he bears our burdens before the Father. He brings that before him now. And I'll tell you, it's something that we can sit here and talk about. And, you know, we say, yeah, you know, he's interceding on our behalf. He's the high priest. He's the heavenly places high priest. Yeah, that's wonderful. But you really got to let it sink in. Think about your name. Think about your name engraved on some gem. We don't even know what it is. Think about your name engraved on that as he goes before the throne. And bears the burden that you would ordinarily have to bear on your own as he intercedes on your behalf, as he goes before the Lord, before the Father. He is the Lord. As he goes and ministers in the holy place as best as we can understand it out of Hebrews, as he's before the Father interceding for us while our enemy is constantly trying to tear us down, while our enemy constantly accuses us, tries to bring to mind all the time all the ways in which we've failed and fallen short. And here's our Lord, here's our Savior, first coming as the suffering servant. He had to bear the cross on his shoulders before he could bear gems. But now there in that heavenly place with our name carved there, interceding on our behalf. It's a beautiful thing. It's something we want to never lose sight of, the realization of his care for us, how much he loves us, how much he cares for us. Well, let's pick up here in verse 15. You shall make, he continues on, you shall make a breastplate of judgment. Artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square, a span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. So it's a perfect square. You shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a bunch of different jewels, and we drop down then to verse 21. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. You shall make chains for the breastplates at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. And you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate, and put the two rings on the two ends of of the breastplate, and you shall put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings, which are, you know, a tab A, tab B, that kind of stuff. The other two ends of the blah, blah, blah. Verse 26, you shall make two rings of gold, put them in to the two ends of the breastplate, the edge of it, blah, blah, blah. Verse 27, other rings of gold, you'll do the same thing onto the shoulder straps, underneath the ephod, in this front and the right seam, above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate, verse 28 here, by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod using blue cord so that it's above the intricately woven band of the ephod so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before God, before the Lord continually. You shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Well, again, notice as he's talking, and we mentioned it, and this came up earlier in the other verses that we're looking at, this is the same color scheme that was involved in the temple. So you realize you've got to get a picture of this in your mind, that everything's color coordinated. So the tabernacle, rather. So there in the tabernacle and the fabrics that are hanging there, the priest actually is integral to the whole thing. He's actually a part of the whole color scheme that's going on there, and the same kind of intricate weavings and decorations that are associated with him are the same things that are associated with the tabernacle. And so it's the same colors. We've got the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet. And remember, those are significant of Christ. The gold is deity, the blue his heavenly origin, the purple his kingly nature, the scarlet his sacrifice. And here he's describing the square chest piece. It's got 12 jewels in four rows, and it's got each of the names of Israel on it, the 12 tribes of Israel there. So that's what's hanging off of the shoulder pieces. First thing we described is the shoulder pieces, and it hangs down on these chains with the rings. And this went into a lengthy, you know, repetitive explanation. We're Western people. We don't like repetition like that. You know, to us, we prefer the little diagram and, you know, something, you know, like you get with knockdown furniture. But this is what he was describing here, and it's chained there to this. So it's hanging over the apron. This is the chest piece that he'd be wearing, and it's got the 12 jewels in it. It says there that he's going to carry, basically, the children of Israel over his heart. And, you know, you think about that in terms of our relationship with the heavenly high priest, the idea of the names inscribed there, carved in stone, not just written with a little label maker or something like that, but carved into a precious jewel and then worn over his heart so that the needs of the children of Israel are close to the heart of the high priest as he goes in to minister before the Lord. And you think of our great high priest in heavenly places with our names carved indelibly carved into stone, and it's close to his heart. Our needs close to his heart. Our pains, our sufferings, our triumphs, our woes, and all of it close to his heart. He bears it right there as he goes through the ministrations that he goes through as the great high priest. I wouldn't presume to fully grasp that or understand what all that means, the imagery that we have in Hebrews, but we know that he's doing something and he's interceding on our behalf, and we also know based on this that we're right next to his heart. This is how precious we are in his sight. Jewels engraved with our names right there. That's how he sees us. That's the value that he places on us. And so it also says that it's the breastplate of judgment, the chest plate here of judgment that he's carrying. So this is significant of something else as well. It's also, the word can actually literally mean decision. But it's obviously showing here that the high priest is going to have a role of being able to settle disputes, making judgments, in terms of you know, what's going to take place in the lives of people, making judgments on behalf of others, settling disputes. And of course, Christ fulfills this. He is the great and righteous judge. We know that. And so he fulfills that, of course, perfectly. It's curious stuff here about the Urim and Thummim. Yikes. Anyway, honestly, no one knows for sure what that's all about. Basically, well, let me give you the theories before I point that out. The theory that sprung up around the time, people didn't really pay much attention to it for a long time. Now, if you go back into Jewish history and you move and you look at extra biblical sources for Jewish history, there is a one theory. The theory that has dominated for a long time within the within the evangelical church that stemmed out of the reformers was to make this an allegorical thing. They weren't literal in their view. The words umim and thummim mean lights in the plural, lights and perfection. So they believed that what it was referring to was the rows of jewels that were there, and how the priest was symbolizing the role of God as the judge, and he was receiving from God the illumination that he would need to carry out judgments, the light and the perfection from God's will. So it was an allegorical kind of thing. The lights and the perfection, they're saying, pointed towards the jewels that were there in the ephod that he was carrying before the Lord. So that was the allegorical view. And as I said, that's mostly been about since the Reformers' time. If you go to ancient extra-biblical Jewish texts, and if you go to more common present-day scholars as they look at this, they take it more literally, especially in light of Leviticus 8:8. Moses comes and gives the ephod to Aaron, and then it says, and he gives, and then he puts in it the Urim and Thummim. So clearly it's something that is distinct from the ephod itself. And the way it's described here, when he was saying it shall be doubled into a square, what this describes over here is the chest plate, and this back here is the back flap, doubled into a square, and this would have been then a fold for the Urim and Thummim. And so they saw it as two distinct things, literal things. It has come to be looked at as basically like casting lots, divining lots. It's actually something that's common in a lot of pagan religions. And so that's why I think people get uncomfortable with it, not exactly sure how to balance this out. What do we do with this? You know, we're supposed to not be like them, and yet here's this stuff. But the fact is there's just no real evidence from a biblical source as to what it is and what it was all about. There was no detailed explanation as to any practice of casting lots and getting kind of divination from that or anything like that. There really wasn't any kind of information on it at all, apart from the fact that we do, all through the Old Testament, especially in 1 and 2 Samuel, find this phrase, Urim and Thummim, and the ephod closely linked together with seeking divine guidance. And what people do then now, the present theory that many hold to, and I'm largely convinced is the idea is light and perfection, is the idea of seeking divine guidance, needing illumination, needing an understanding, a light for the path, perfection being God's will. So an illumination of God's will. How do we do it? Well, these guys at these times, cast these little, they assume they were little flat stones with the names, Urim and Thummim, carved into them. And based on the way they fell, they were going to make a determination. Again, it's totally parabiblical to even say that. That's just one of the theories or the assumptions that are made. We really don't know. I mean, that's something you can kind of pray about and look at and make a determination for yourself. It really doesn't mean anything to us now, because now the Holy Spirit is within us. That's one of the things that Jesus promised us. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and He's going to lead you into all truth. So we don't have to cast lots. We don't have to go to fortune tellers. We don't have to read our horoscopes. We don't have to do any of that kind of stuff. What we do is we rely on the true source of knowledge, the true source of lights and perfection. That is the Holy Spirit who resides in us and dwells within us. So if nothing else, it could be symbolic of that very thing, hidden within the folds of the ephod, hidden in there, just like the Holy Spirit is hidden within us, tucked away as an earnest, a seal of our redemption. But He leads us and He guides us and He fills us with the presence of God. So anyway, that's just kind of an idea on that. Really not much more to say about that. Verse 31, you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in the coat in a coat of mail, so that it doesn't tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around the hems, and bells of gold between them all around, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place for the Lord, before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. So here we've got a robe, a seamless robe, and he wants it without any kind of zippers on it or buttons or anything like that. He wants it just with an opening like a coat of mail, and that's basically what's underneath here. This is this blue robe that we see underneath here. The tunic we'll get to in just a second, but it's got a seamless piece of cloth, and of course the only one that we can think of that is famous for having a seamless piece of cloth is the one who was dying on a cross, and soldiers were gambling for that seamless piece of cloth. So again, Christ, in even just this minute detail, fulfills this very role of being the high priest. And of course, it says he wants bells on it, and so there's, we got the image there, the little pomegranate things, images of pomegranates and little bells all the way around. So everywhere he went, he had a little tinkling sound, which, you know, kept him humble. But it also, when he says, so, you know, so he doesn't die. The idea behind that, as best we can understand, is when he was going in, later on they'd get to a place where they'd tie a little rope around his ankle. And when he'd go into the Holy of Holies to present the sacrifice, if it wasn't pleasing to God, or if he hadn't fulfilled everything he was supposed to fulfill, he could have been consumed by the righteousness of God. He could have died in there. And so, you know, they sit at the door, you know, listening for him. And if all of a sudden it just stops, you know, and later on they got a rope, they can kind of tug on that thing. And if nothing's happening, you know, they pull him out, go to his son. Hey, you know, you're up. And he's like, you know what? I got a party to go to today. I can't make it. I'm sorry. I'd love to come. But anyway, that's that was the whole idea behind that, is that the bells were there so that you could hear if he was if the sacrifice was accepted by the Lord and he wasn't destroyed by it. So verse 36. You shall also make a plate of pure gold, engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. You shall put it on a blue cord, and it'll be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. It'll be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in their holy gifts. It shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So here he's making this head plate, this up here, they show it kind of over there, but this little piece right there. I have no idea if he had a little chef's hat like that. It doesn't really describe that. Josephus says that the hat that the high priest wore was conical, so kind of like a, you know, cone head type thing or whatever. I don't know if it was like a Pillsbury Doughboy thing. But either way, it had this, and engraved on that it says, holiness to the Lord. So there before him, you know, because a man's heart, you know, is processed through his mind, holiness to the Lord, putting God's will over all things, everything that the mind was set to. And that's what he was there. And of course, Jesus fulfilled that. Jesus talked about how he didn't do anything except what his Father showed him to do. So Jesus had the heart of the Father on his mind at all times. And of course, that's the place that we desire to be at. That's the desire of our hearts, is to walk in such a way that we've got not just a gold, you know, headpiece that advertises that we want holiness to the Lord, but that our thought life, Paul talks about bringing every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ, so that our thought life is centered on knowing God and learning from God, bringing all experiences into life, not segregating, not separating this part of my life out here from my own life, my own enjoyment, my own pursuits, and then I've got the God stuff over here, but making it a holistic thing where every aspect of my life, every decision I make, every choice that I make, every direction that I go, every part of who I am and what I present myself to be is submitted to holiness to the Lord, set apart to Him and to His purposes and for His glory. That's the journey. That's the whole journey summed up right there, and what we desire. It's a fight and it's a struggle, and it doesn't happen overnight, but it's where we're going, it's where He's leading us. And ultimately, we will stand in a place that's not like this world that we know now, a place where sin's been has been done away with. And at that point in time, every thought, think of that in your life, every thought captivated by Jesus Christ, every thought brought into submission to Him, His will being done on every level, at every place, at all times. Just a phenomenal concept. Can't even wrap my mind around it at this point, but there'll be a day when I don't just wrap my mind around it, but my whole life will be embodied in it. But anyway, we pick up here, verse 39. You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of woven work for Aaron's sons. You shall make tunics. I wanted to stop there. Sorry. Well, let's just keep going on. He's talking about the tunic is made out of white linen, basically, and he explains about a sash, but he doesn't describe how they're going to make it. So obviously that was up for grabs. I'm sure it was something lovely. Verse 40, for Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, you shall make sashes for them, you shall make hats for them, little chef hats for glory and beauty. You shall Put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. You shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. So he's got this linen tunic again. When we talk about anything out of linen, we're talking about something that's going to be white. So that underneath, the whole apron configuration and the robe configuration with the bells, this down here and the sleeves that we see protruding there is the white linen robe that he would be wearing. And also the other priests will be wearing that as well, but they won't be wearing the ephod, the outer piece of that. And he also tells him that the other thing that he wants him to do, and we are not able to see it in the picture, but he says basically get that boy some pants. He doesn't want him, and we've talked about this before. This came up actually in another aspect of it, but you remember that the altars, the very significant meaning to the name altar means a high place. And more than likely, it's a very practical thing. He just doesn't want you showing your butt when you're up there worshiping God. So when you're down low and the guy's going up there, it's awkward for everybody, God included. And so he says, get him some pants and do that. But, there's a real practical application in that, believe it or not. When it comes to worshiping God and coming before him to worship him, we want him the center of attention. We don't want to be showing our butts. We don't want to be doing all kinds of things that detract from his glory and his beauty and instead show off what we don't need to be showing off anyway. We want him to receive it all. We want him to be the focus of attention. And so that's one of the most practical things about that is revealed in that and the application that we'd make. But one thing that I think about is that when we talk about Jesus as the high priest, you realize that before he could be the high priest and before he could minister like that on the all before God as in the heavenly places, as I said before, he had to come and he had to be that sacrifice. And there, in that place where the sacrifice is offered, Jesus didn't have benefit of anything. We, even in the movie The Passion, they had to sanitize it for the movie-going audience and stuff. But nobody was crucified with any amount of clothing on whatsoever. That was part of the shame of the whole thing. They were stripped completely naked and paraded out before the whole people, and they were hung up out to die, completely stripped, completely naked. And you think about that here, the high priest is to be in a position where nothing naked. It's supposed to be, they're supposed to have a level of decency about it and sobriety about it and stuff. And here, Jesus, before he could fulfill that, before he could take that place with the beauty and the glory that he's surrounded in now, he had to go to the opposite extreme as the sacrifice. He had to go out there and suffer on that cross, stripped completely of all of his dignity, hanging naked there on our behalf, just so that he could have jewels with our names carved and put on his shoulders, jewels with our names carved and put over his heart. I can't even imagine that. I can't even imagine the kind of love that he has to have for us to be able to do that. And the Bible says that it was for the joy that was set before him that he suffered that indignity, that he suffered the shame and endured the cross to his death. And you realize that the joy that was set before him was not that he could parade around and say, I won, I showed them, ha ha. The joy that was set before him is you, is us. We were what he was looking at out beyond all of that suffering. We were what he was looking at beyond the nakedness of that cross, so that he could be our high priest and demonstrate his love to us. And I think that's magnificent. And that's why I love him. So let's close there. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for what you reveal in your word. Thank you for this treasure map that we can dig through and find all these traces that lead us to Jesus. That's where we want to be, right there in his arms. Loving him, loyal to him, following him, our captain, our king, our hero. So, Father, I just pray that as we go through this, you continue to minister to our hearts, reveal yourself to us, reveal your character to us, and lead us as your people to be people who are in harmony with who you are, living in a way that's pleasing to you and in fellowship with your greatness. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.